I might be a little trembly today, not because I get to stand before all of you guys, but because of the content matter. We're going to talk about the holiness of God today. And doing that and preparation for that is a little bit like staring at the sun all week. Your eyes get a little bleary and you get a little overwhelmed and everything just kind of goes out of focus, but then suddenly there's clarity as well. And so it's a little overwhelming, but I'm incredibly excited to be here with you. So if you'll pray with me, and by the way, we pray not just out of some mechanistic tradition, but we pray because we believe God hears us and that he's told us to commune with him, and prayer is that language of dependence and communion with him. So I desperately need prayer to get through this message today and not sound like Charlie Brown's parents. So if you'll pray with me, that'll be great. Father, you are a holy and majestic God, and the fact that we can combine Father and Holy together is astounding. And Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, and I thank you for this opportunity to gather as a body. I thank you, Lord, that you care for your people, you comfort them, but you also challenge them. And one of the ways you comfort us is you challenge us to see who you are, that we might be conformed to your image. Father, I pray that our minds and our hearts are submitted to you today. I pray that we might see you clearer today and that we might be conformed to the image of your Son. Lord, we desperately, desperately need you. The breath in our bodies is because of you, and we exist because of you and for you. And help us to understand that, not just mentally, but with our affections today. Father, transform us. We pray all this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The presence of greatness is traumatic. The presence of greatness is traumatic, and we've all experienced this in our life to some degree. Maybe it was you, the straight-A fish in a small pond, who landed on your Ivy League campus, and by the end of the week, you felt this big, an intellectual minnow, right? Swimming amongst all of these prodigies, you felt insignificant. Or maybe it was you as a musician who went to some life-changing concert, or maybe even had the honor of playing music with somebody who was just on a completely other level. And they have this haunting gift with their music. And so you just want to go home, throw your guitar away, and give up the ghost no matter how many finger-blistering hours you put into practice. By comparison, you feel completely insignificant and exposed as a hack. Or maybe for you, it's beauty. Maybe you were the one, when you walked into a room, suddenly there's a circle of people around because of the gift of beauty that God had given you. Maybe you were the one who'd walk into a room and somehow all the light would swing and attach to you and people would know you were there. But then, suddenly somebody new comes into your social circle and they are drop dead stunning. And you even know it. And suddenly everyone is around them and the light has swung from you over to them and you feel ugly. Their beauty has exposed you. The presence of greatness is traumatic. I remember a few years back when I went to DC to be a part of a cohort of theologians and these authors, and I arrived in Dallas Airport, and then I went to the first 8 hours of sessions, and it was 8 hours of turning my brain to absolute mush and oatmeal. This was with presidential advisors, international diplomats, authors of world renown, theologians that had more degrees than Fahrenheit or more degrees than it'll be today out in Livermore and Pleasanton. And I felt like an idiot amongst Einsteins. I remember laying in bed that night, just going, go home, go home. That's it. I hear something going on back there. All right, something sizzling back there. Ooh, this is gonna be a good morning. It's not fire. Although we're getting to fire. I remember feeling like an absolute idiot that night. Being in the presence of greatness is absolutely traumatic. And why is that? And here's an even stranger question. We're actually drawn to it. We want to be in the presence of greatness. It's magnetizing, but it's terrifying. We love it and we loathe it. What's the deal with that? It's a little bit like looking through peaked fingers at a movie you don't want to watch, but you want to watch, right? It's a strange thing that we do. Now, today we have a peculiar challenge before us, and that is to talk about a holy father. Because automatically there's two problems, holy and father. Right? If we say holy, it creates this idea in our minds of transcendent and perfect and pure and out there and just too huge and too cosmic. And you combine that with father, how can that be daddy? Makes no sense. And then on the other side, the problem is father. We go, well, we know what a father's like. Either they've abandoned us, so they're obviously not perfect, or we've lived with them and we've kind of seen them behind closed doors. We've seen the backstage dad and we know the frustrations, we know the anger, we know the addictions, we know the abuse, whatever it is, that guy is not holy. So we have it set against us already, right? We just cannot see how these two come together. Holy and father seem absolutely incompatible to us in our view, but that's because, as Danny's been saying, we've been looking at the wrong end of the binoculars. And maybe to change the analogy a little bit, maybe we've only been looking through one of the binoculars and not getting that depth that we need to see. So we get to read a tremendous passage today. This is Isaiah chapter 6. It will be up here. You can turn to it in your Bibles. You can pull it up on your app, whatever is best for you. Or you could just listen to me read it. But this is Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Give you a second to turn there. Isaiah is a book in the Old Testament. The Bible is divided into two main parts, two main acts, Old Testament and New Testament. And as we will see today, and hopefully every Sunday, that this book is always about Jesus, Old Testament and New. So here we go. This is Isaiah chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Then we'll give some context after we read this in case there's confusion. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal, and he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Okay, so this is a guy named Isaiah writing. He is a prophet, one who reveals things to people because God has revealed things to him. And a little bit of context. This guy, verse 1, Uzziah, King Uzziah died. The year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah has this vision. Uzziah was an amazing king. He was king of Judah, the southern kingdom, and he was king for 52 years. He was beloved. He was a great leader. He was creative. He was inventive. He had the hearts of his people. And in battle, he was second only to King David. He was a celebrated leader who actually had world-renowned fame. He was a celebrity. The paparazzi followed him around. He was a good king. But he was so good, eventually pride entered into him. Pride entered into him, and one day he decided, "I'm king, I can do what I want." So he goes into the temple to make a sacrifice to God, and the priests try to stop him. And he says, "Get away." And he goes in. And he goes into the temple. And the ground shakes. Because he's not a priest. It is not his sanction. He goes in. The ground shakes. The ceiling splits. And a ray of light hits him. And Uzziah screams. Suddenly he's struck with leprosy. This great king is now unclean and will live the rest of his days unclean, isolated, and alone. Now, this is a real guy, and this is a real event that happened. In fact, in 1931, they found a tablet that said this: "Hither were brought the bones of Uzziah, king of Judah, not to be opened." Why? Because he was unclean. There was leprosy there. And in fact, geologists have found widespread evidence of an earthquake in 750 BC that registered an 8.2 on the Richter scale. Okay? This was when he went in to the temple. So, what's the point? Here's a great king who becomes an unclean king and dies. And that very year, Isaiah sees a holy king. A holy king. So we need to talk about this idea of holy. What does the word holy mean? Because it sounds nice and religious-y. And to be honest, if we're asked, hey, what does holy mean? We're going to be hard-pressed to give a definition. Now, part of that is because this. Part of it is because we really can't give a good definition. The other part is because we've grown up just hearing it, and it's never really meant anything to us. So I want to explore this word a little bit, holy. Trying to define holiness is just straining language. It's going to exhaust language and tear it apart at the seams because language can't bear the actual reality that's behind it. So what does Isaiah do? He paints us a picture. It's not just about information, it's about an impression. And so what do we see? We see a throne room of epic proportion. We see a king with a train of his robe that fills the whole temple. And by the way, you know, clothing means something. And so it meant that he was the most glorious of all kings. It filled the whole temple. He was wealthy beyond measure. Resplendent clothing. And then he has these angelic attendants called the seraphim, which mean the burning ones, the living flames. This is something no CGI could ever render. This is astounding. And then there's the voice. The voice shakes everything. Stone and wood bow to this voice. Holy. This is a mysterium tremendum, a frightful beauty, a terrifying wonder, a shattering splendor, a disturbing glory. This is off the charts amazing, but unnerving, completely unnerving. Now, if to you that's like, well, that can't be a good God if it's frightful. Really? Wait, let's stop on this. Your wife or your husband, when you fell in love with them and you saw them, wasn't there a beauty there that pierced you, that was almost painful? Or maybe it's your child. Maybe there's a beauty there when you look at them because they're a miracle that pierces you and that haunts you and that aches you. There's something about deep, rich beauty that is terrifying because it exposes us as less and it haunts us. Now, in the scene, there's angels, the seraphim, and they're doing this antiphonal choir thing, where they are calling and responding back and forth, right? Call and response. Now, what are they saying? Holy, 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 right? Holy, holy, holy. This is the seraph's song. Now, this is interesting because when the Jewish writers wrote, they didn't have Microsoft Word, right? They had some like older version, probably on some really lame computer, and they couldn't embolden words. They couldn't put exclamation marks. They couldn't highlight with yellow and do really like, you know, huge size 30 font. What did they do? Repetition. Repetition was important. Jesus did this all the time. Remember, he says, verily, verily, or modern day language, truly, truly. It is true, it is true. Why does he do that? Is he stuttering? Does he not know what to say next? He knows that what he's going to say is incredibly important. He says, listen up. Truly, truly. The repetition means this is important. And here we have repetition times three, the thrice repetition. This is off the charts. This is amazing. This is the superlative, the most it can be. And if you come from a high liturgical church, you might have heard these words, tris hagion or ter sanctus. That's what they're referring to, is this holy, holy, holy. But what does it mean, holy, holy, holy? It comes from a Hebrew word, kadosh, which means to cut or to separate. Anybody in here like to cook? That's it? Come on. Anybody in here the sous chef for their wife? That's me. I cut everything up, right? And what do? You know, I cut And that the bad parts, you separate with a knife, right? You cut and you separate, and where does it go? Garbage disposal, right? You cut and you separate, you cut and you separate. The root word for holy means to cut or to separate. In other words, God is unique. He's a cut above. He's other, he's different, he's completely distinct. And he's different not just quantitatively, like, oh, he's more of what we are. He's different qualitatively. He's different in essence. He's separated. This sounds weird, but he's strange. He's unknown. He's wholly other, W-H-O-L-L-Y, completely other than us. And this terrifies us, right? We have this whole thing called xenophobia. Xenophobia. What's the phobos part? What's a phobia? It's a fear. Xeno, stranger, fear of the stranger. We have a fear of the unknown because we don't understand the unknown and we cannot control the unknown, so we have a fear there. And so because God is wholly other, because he's holy, that's fun, he's wholly other because he's the Holy One, he creates a fear in us. Now, when we think of holy, we often think, well, holy means this. It means he's pure. And it does. Holy does mean a moral majesty. This morality that is so different and so pure and so divine. It does mean that. It does mean an impressive quality of being. But that's secondary compared to this idea of cut, separate, unique, different, distinct. So here's a definition. Here's a poetic definition. God is holy, and holy is a burning bliss. It is an unparalleled, uncomparable, fiery, beautiful reality. Now, in other words, we come back to where we start. To say God is holy is to say God is God. To say I am that I am. I am that I am. Now, don't we need a God like this? Really, don't we need a God who is wholly other than us? Who is different than us? Who can take care of situations when we obviously can't? Who has no limits when ours are painfully obvious? Don't we need a God who we can't control? Really, don't we need a God who we can't control? One that we can't stick in our back pocket or squish flat in our pocketbook or put up on our dashboard or paste on our bumper or put on a t-shirt? Like, don't we need a God who is greater than those things? Don't we need a God who can challenge us and say no? Don't we need a God who loves us enough to discipline us? Who loves us enough to challenge us? Don't we need a God who's not bound by some suburban ideas of religion that we have made in our own image? Don't we need a Lion of Judah who's not neutered and doesn't have paired claws and isn't turned into a circus lion? Because God forbid and God forgive when we have done circus church and stuck our head in the circus lion's mouth and been circus entertained, and then leave and go about our week feeling conscience placated because we went to the carnival. Because there was a God we could control, because that was a God we were comfortable with. It's not what we want. It is not what we need. Correct myself, it is often what we want, but it is not what we need. So we need a God like this. And in Scripture, God's holiness is often compared to fire. Holiness is symbolized by fire. Why fire? Well, because it is uncontrollable. It is beautiful. It is magnetizing. It is terrible. We're drawn to it, and there's things that are destroyed by it. It cleanses. It cauterizes. It heals. And it kills. We need a God like this. And so the seraphim, they're the burning ones. That name seraph actually means burning ones. Exodus 3:2, the burning bush. God says to Moses, take off your shoes, holy ground. Jesus, the revelation of Jesus to John in the book of Revelation, his eyes are filled with what? Burning, blazing fire. Deuteronomy 4:24, Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. Elijah and the prophets of Baal, Pastor Danny was talking about last week, what comes down on the altar and consumes everything? Fire. The evidence of God's glory there, fire. Exodus 24:17, the devouring fire on the top of Mount Sinai. It's a mountain aglow because there's a fire up top. And in the Exodus, God's leading his people out, and by day, what leads the people out? A pillar of fire, by night, a pillar of fire, and by day, smoke. We need a God like this who's holy other, who challenges us, a God basically who's worth worshiping, not a God that we can control and dictate to, a God who's holy other than us. But here's a question then. How can we be in the presence of a holy Father who is a fire? How can we be in the presence of a fire? All right, most of us are going to seek refuge from the heat today by being in air conditioning or trying to hit the coast. We do not like go into fire. Suicide. Isaiah 33:14-15, he asks the same question. He says this, who among us can dwell with consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? Now people might be like, well, is he talking about hell? No, he's actually talking about the heavenly. Verse 15, he says, he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. Who can live amongst the fire? The righteous. The righteous can live amongst the fire. So how can this happen? How can we live among the fire? Well, the answer is here in verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah chapter 6, which we just read, chapter 6. What does Isaiah say in the presence of this holy God? Woe is me. He puts a curse on himself. He says, woe is me. And some translations it says, I am undone. I'm finished. My seams are torn apart. I can't stand. My bones have turned to butter. Woe is me. And then what happens? An angel grabs a coal from this glowing altar and zooms up to him, right? And where does he place the coal? Isaiah's lips. Exactly. Why his lips? Later on in the Bible, Jesus says, out of the heart overflows all sorts of wickedness. And it comes out over the lips. The lips are the loudspeaker of the heart. The mouth exposes what's inside. He had an unclean heart, and his people had an unclean heart. And so God is now going to do the strange thing of making atonement. God provides atonement. It says the word atone in here. You have now been atoned. In other words, you've been made at one. You're okay now with God. You're okay with this holy presence. How? Through a kiss with a white-hot coal that must have blistered and must have hurt. And so this severe mercy happens. And what I want to put forward to you is atonement happens at a high cost. There is a holy cost for at-one-ment with God when we have rebelled against him and said, forget you, I'm going my way because I know better. So there's a high cost. So how does the atonement of the undone, disintegrating, dirty, broken people with the perfect and pure and holy God happen? Through trauma, through wounding. Now, so again, I'm going to ask the question, how can we be in the presence of a holy Father? How can we be in the presence of a holy Father? Here's the answer. Through the presence of the Holy Son who makes us holy new. To the presence of the Holy Son who makes us holy new. Because this newness of being comes at a cost. It's not cheap grace. It's not God just going, okay, we're good, and undo all of his words of justice that he's spoken. He can't do that. So I'm going to put this statement out here. It's going to sound really strange, but here it is. Jesus is the holy cost. Jesus is our Holocaust. The Holy Cost is the Holocaust of Christ. The word Holocaust, holos means whole, cost, like the word caustic means burn. It means completely consumed, completely burned, that which is consumed and burned up. Jesus is the Holocaust that happens to absorb all of our sin, to undo all of our undoing. And now I didn't just pull this word out just because it sounded cool. Old Testament, there were burnt offerings that went up to God, which were to foreshadow and point to Jesus Christ as the one who would be consumed. And those burnt offerings were called holocausts, completely consumed and burned up. The Holy Cost for atonement, for being at one with God, for being able to be in the presence with God, is the Holocaust of Christ. Now, this is cool to me. So you go way back in the story, okay? Way back into Genesis. And Adam and Eve throw up their hands, basically in rebellion, cosmic treason against God, untrust, and now they are east of Eden. They're kicked out. Why don't they go right back in? I know some of you know this answer. Why don't they go right back in? There's a guard posted at the gate to paradise. There's a guard posted at the gate to paradise. And this isn't some dude in a uniform, right? This is an angel, a cherubim, a mighty one, and he is brandishing what? A sword of fire, a sword of flame. Why? For dramatic flair? He does nothing unintentionally. He does nothing for dramatic flair. There's meaning to everything in this. Why the sword of flame? He's saying, to get back into paradise, to get through the gate from your hellish life now back to the heaven that you were created for, one must undergo a sword of fire. You have to undergo trauma because there is a cost to what's been done because I am holy. Yet I love you, so there is a way back, but the way is going to hurt. The way is going to be painful. And this is the gospel. This is the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God who rebirths us, creates in us a new nature so we can actually be in the presence of God without burning up. In other words, he takes us from an essence of kindling to an essence of diamond. What happens to kindling when it gets even close to the edge of a fire? Burns up. It's insubstantial. There's no heavy weight or deep glory to it. It just burns up. But guys, a diamond. This is so ravishing to me. A diamond. What happens when a diamond goes close to a fire? Well, sure, some of the dirt on it might be burned off. But the very essence, the crystalline essence of the diamond, the cuts, the facets of the diamond, it comes alive. The diamond comes alive and becomes what it's meant to be. And now suddenly every facet is reflecting the glorious fire that's before it. This thing becomes a loudspeaker. It becomes an amplifier and it multiplies the glory that's before it. And we see its true value and we see it's precious. We move from kindling to an essence of diamond. And we are not the light source, but we reflect the light source. Now get this, Isaiah's words, he moves from these words in verse 5, woe is me, I am lost, I am undone, I am broken, I have bones of butter, I'm ashes on the floor, woe is me, I can't even move. To what words? In verse 8, then what does he say? This is a great missionary verse. What is it? Here am I, then what? Send me. Are you kidding? He was just saying, woe is me. And now he's saying, let's go, send me. Send me. What happened in between? The trauma of atonement that heals. The holy, glory God in his mercy, transforms Isaiah. With unclean lips, now to speak the pure word of God into a broken world, full of addiction, full of perversion, full of pornography, full of abuse. And now he's gonna speak these holy, beautiful words into that world. God's loving grace, the Father's great love, transforms us who feel worthless into those who are worthful because we are now truly worshiping and giving worth to the ultimate God. And it says this in 1 Peter 1:16, which is a quote of Leviticus in like four different places. You shall be holy for I am holy. In other words, I'm your new daddy. You have my DNA. You should be like me. Reflect in your facets the fire that's before you to a world that is cold and dying, freezing to death in its sin. So divine greatness causes trauma, but there's this reversal, which is so like God, to take the underdog and make him the alpha male. Divine trauma. The divine one traumatized ushers greatness into our lives. Christ's terrible trauma is our holy healing, done so we could be in the Father's embrace. Now, as we move towards an end with this, I want us to focus on two things. As we go out this week, and this idea of holiness, this wonderful idea of holiness haunts us, let's do two things. The first one is to gaze upon, and the second one is to pray for. We need to gaze upon, well, I'll show you. John 17, verses 5 through 19. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer before he ends up being crucified. So one of the last times he talks to his disciples, and he prays this. Again, John 17, 15 through 19. There it is. It's up there. Here we go. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, he's praying now to the Father, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, which is us, which is the church, which is you if you have not accepted Jesus, but someday do by his mercy. It is you he's praying for. That just blows my mind. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you are sent, that you have sent me. What does he say here with these words, sanctify them? That means make them holy. Make them holy in what? The truth. And what's the truth? Your word. Who's the word? Jesus. Where's that word coming from? We see it revealed in Scripture. Let us gaze upon Scripture as we go out there, not in some mechanistic way, but in some way that stirs our affections because the Messiah is revealed here. Jesus is. So let's gaze upon Jesus because this is what Jesus has prayed for us to do, that we might become holy, be conformed to his image, be holy as our Father is holy, and have our daddy's DNA because of the Son. So that's one, gaze upon Scripture. Two, we need to pray. Pray for what? Well, the disciples come to Jesus one day, Matthew chapter 6, and they say, teach us how to pray. He says, sure. Pray like this. Our Father, which art in heaven, what's the next words? Awesome. We're warming up. It's good. Hallowed be thy name. What does the word hallowed mean? Holy. So here's the address. Our Father, which art in heaven. Now starts the petition. What's the very first petition? Hallowed be thy name. Your name be holy. In my life, may my lips put forth words that glorify you and show you unique and holy, other and perfect and cut apart and set apart and unique above everyone else, a God who cannot be controlled. May that be in my life. And may that be in everybody else's life too. May that kingdom come. Your name be holy. Not mine, not our churches. Your name be holy.
So as we go into this week, two things. Gaze upon Scripture, which points to Jesus Christ, who is the Word in flesh, God incarnate, living among us, whose presence allows us to come into the presence of the Father. And pray that our lips might hallow, might make his name holy, that we do not make him holy, but that means make his name known as holy in our own life and the life of the community around us. So two quick items of summation here. Do you know what this means about our Father? That he's a fire that destroys and he heals and kills and all of those things? Do you know what this means about him? It means his essence is so loving that he has to destroy in you what destroys you. He loves you so much that he will not allow that addiction to stay and go, oh, that's okay. Oh, that's all right. It's not that big of a deal. It is, because it's killing you. Now, some people go, oh, that's what a cosmic killjoy. No, he's trying to kill in you what's bringing you sorrow so you can actually have joy. It's not a cosmic killjoy. He's trying to raise us from the dead. And he does so victoriously in Christ. He is a healing fire of love. And he wants to separate us, cut us out from death. How? Because Jesus Christ was cut on our account, isolated on our account, exiled and made a stranger on our account so we could be brought in to the loving embrace of the Father. Because he's that good. I want to end with a passage. It's a writing from a hero of mine. His name is Blaise Pascal, also a hero of Marla's. He's a French mathematician, a philosopher, an inventor. If you're in the sciences, you probably heard the name Blaise Pascal before, or if you're a theologian, you probably heard Pascal's Wager. What I'm about to read you was found not when he was alive, but after he was dead. So after he passed away, they found this old coat that he always wore. It's like this nasty old coat that he always wore. And they found it. And inside was a patch. And there was like something was in the patch. It wasn't a pocket. It was like patched on inside. And so they unstitched it. They undid it. And they opened it up. And out falls this piece of paper. I'm going to read it to you now. This is called The Memorial. You could look it up online or ask me where to get it later. I'll gladly point you towards it. The Memorial. The year of grace, 1654, Monday, 23rd November, Feast of St. Clement, Pope and Martyr, and others in the martyrology, Eve of St. Chrysogonus, Martyr and others, from about 10:30 in the evening until 12:30, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of philosophers and scholars, certainty, heartfelt joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ, my God and your God. Thy God shall be my God. The world forgotten and everything except God. He can only be found by the ways taught in the Gospels. Greatness of the human soul. O righteous Father, the world had not known thee, but I have known thee. Joy, tears of joy. I have cut myself off from him. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. My God, wilt thou forsake me? Let me not be cut off from him forever. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Jesus Christ. I have cut myself off from him. I have shunned him. I have denied him and crucified him. Let me never be cut off from him. He can only be kept by the ways taught in the gospel, sweet and total renunciation, total submission to Jesus Christ and my director, everlasting joy in return for one day's effort on earth. I will not forget thy word. Amen.